So this morning we come to chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So if you're looking at one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1200. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And something that this passage talks about is a priesthood, is how the church and how Christians make up a priesthood. And this idea of a priest is a really old idea, even though if it wasn't always called that in different times, in different places. But a priest is just someone who's supposed to represent God to someone else. So a priest is sort of like a liaison, a go-between, between this earth and between the Lord. And so cultures, almost all of them, have had folks that have served in that function. And it's spurred from the idea that there's a creator. So that's the first thing that it comes from. Humans looked around this world for thousands of years now and have seen the fact that there's marks of a creator. So it didn't all just come out of nothing. Somebody created it. So they take that, okay, there's a creator. And then they realize that, okay, if there's a creator that made all this, he's more powerful than human beings are. And he's more worthy. He deserves more honor than human beings do. And so they take those two things, and then they say, okay, that means that the way you approach that creator, you've got to be careful in the way you approach him. It's the same as if you found out that next week you were going to go meet with the president. You would probably pick out your clothes early, and you would think about the thing that you wanted to talk about. So if you were going to talk to him about a particular issue, which happens regularly with our president, you'd want to get the phrases just right. You'd want to get the content really tight, because you're meeting with the president and there's honor and dignity there. So you want to be careful in the way you approach him. Well, obviously with the Lord, I mean, exponentially so. So humans have realized that forever. So if there's a creator, the way we approach him, we have to be careful. And so that's what's always given rise to this idea of a priesthood. Okay, there's certain folks who are going to help us know how to do that. They're going to be our go-between between us and the Lord. But what we see in the Bible is that God's intention was that all of mankind, every human, was supposed to be a priest. That's what God planned from the beginning. So flip over in your Bible to the first book in the Bible, which is Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. So almost to the very, very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. And this documents the creation of the universe. And it talks about what we're talking about. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And this is what it says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So that's God's intention for human beings. That's why he created humans, basically to represent him on this earth. So he makes a being that's different from all the animals, different from the inanimate creation, because we're made in the image of God. And he puts humans here to rule for him, to basically lead this earth, to be over this earth in the way that God would do it himself, or his representatives here. So that's what he intends. So that's why in the book of Exodus, God sort of summarizes Israel's task. He says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's what we were supposed to do from the beginning, be a kingdom of priests, represent God on this earth. But of course, that's not the way it works out. So in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve reject the Lord's rule. They bring sin into the world. It's what we call the fall of man. And so that happens. They sort of buck God's authority, and then they start living the way that they want to live instead of representing the Lord. But then we get to this passage in 1 Peter, and we find out that Christians are back to being a kingdom of priests. So we're going to look at how that happens and sort of what that entails. But we'll read the passage in full. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is what Peter is talking about in this verse, that we're being built up into a nation of priests, into a holy priesthood. So how did this happen? How do we go from Adam and Eve, who sort of negated that task? They missed it. They messed it up. How do we then get to the church, all of a sudden having this task again? Well, it starts with verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. And there's an outline on the back of the handout, if that's helpful for anybody to kind of see where we're going. So verse 4, as you come to him, this is talking about Jesus Christ, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. So the whole thing starts with Jesus Christ. He's the stone that's being spoken of here. And so what happens basically is God looks around his creation after Adam and Eve sin. And all the way until Christ, he looks at humans and basically he's thinking, okay, which of these humans can be a faithful priest? Who of these folks can fulfill the task that I have for humans? And there's nobody. He looks around and it's a bunch of dead stones, basically, to use the illustration that he's using here. And so God sends his own son. That's the task that he has for Jesus. Jesus is the stone that God knows that can perform this task, that can be a priest, that can represent God faithfully on the earth. So he chooses Jesus to do that, which is why all of our hope as a race of humans is on Jesus's shoulders. He's the one who's doing the thing that we were supposed to do. He's the one that's leading the way in that. And we see from the entire Bible, but we can look at it here in chapter 1, this wasn't plan B. So it's not like God is surprised at the fall and then he's scrambling to try to figure out what to do. This was always part of the plan. So look at chapter 1, verse 20 in 1 Peter. Again, this is talking about Christ. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So God knew that when he created humans, he knew this was going to happen. He knew that humans were going to fall. And so he chooses Jesus before he creates anything. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus is the one who he knows is going to be the remedy to the problem that hasn't even happened yet in time. So he chooses Jesus before anything else was created. And the amazing thing here isn't that God sent his son to fix kind of our screw up. Although that's amazing. The amazing thing is what the rest of the passage tells us, that we get to be a part of that solution. So it's not like he just comes and fixes everything and we're just sitting by the side. He actually lets us participate in that activity. So think about it this way. It would be like if you were doing your job and you weren't doing good at it. And so instead of firing you, they bring in somebody else to do your job for a couple of weeks because you've messed it up so bad. So they bring in this person that fixes your job. And then they say, okay, this person's going to leave now. You get to step back into your role. So they don't fire you. They retain you. Somebody comes and fixes what you've messed up, and then all of a sudden you're given that job to continue doing that job. So that's the amazing thing here. We get to perform this task in Jesus Christ as the church. And that's what this passage focuses on, what it looks like for us to be included in that priestly work representing God in this earth as Christians. And Peter focuses on two elements here, and these are the two things we're going to look at. So who we are is the first thing, and then what we do as these priests. So the first thing is who we are. And look at verses 4-5. Peter says, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing he tells us here is that when we come to Christ, we're made living stones. So we come to him and we're given life. That's the first thing that has to happen. For us to become priests, for us to become the humans that God wants us to be to represent him on this earth, we have to be made spiritually alive. And that happens, we're told, by coming to Jesus. He's the one who gives life. And he's living, that's pointing to his resurrection. So he's not a stone that's alive for a little bit and dies. He's perpetually alive because of his resurrection. And as Christians, when we trust in him, we get that too. Resurrected life that's promised to us. So that's the first thing that happens. We come to him as the living stone. But Peter tells us here we're stones that are being built up into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. And the interesting thing here, and it'd be easy to skate past this, and we don't want to do it because it's an important concept. All the terms used here to talk about our task, everyone that's used in these passages, they're all plural terms. They're all corporate. None of these are individual illustrations. So these are the ones that we're given. In verse 5, we're told that we're stones making up a house. So a lot of stones together that are building a house. We're told that we're a priesthood. So not individual priests, a plural group of priests, a priesthood. In verse 9, a holy nation. So not just one citizen or individual citizens, a nation. We're called a people. We're called a chosen race. So all the illustrations here for what we're becoming as Christians are plural illustrations. None of them are individualistic. And that points to what the rest of the Bible points us to, that God never intended the Christian life to be lived alone. He intended from the beginning that the Christian life is lived in community. So the Olympics are coming up, which is great. We love the Olympics in our house because there's stuff on all the time, and it's awesome. Well, there's team sports in the Olympics, and there's individual sports in the Olympics. Christianity is a team sport. It's not an individual sport. So we're locking arms with other people. And this goes against an idea in our culture that is really popular, which I'm sure you've heard about, but the idea that people want to be spiritual but not religious. That's sort of like a hip thought, like a thing that it's natural for people to say these days. So be spiritual but not religious. And normally what folks mean by that is they think there's something out there, sort of a power or a God, or, you know, if nothing else, some sort of energy that they can tap into that's more than just the material creation shows. So they want to be spiritual in that way. They think they can tap into it, but they think you can do that without the trappings of religion. So without doing it with other believers, without any sort of formal structure. So you can tap into that, but you can kind of do it on your own. You can be spiritual, but not religious. And we can see why that idea is appealing, you know? I mean, if you're given the opportunity of working for somebody else or working for yourself, most people are going to pick work for yourself. Or in the grocery line, they've got the automatic checkout. And probably a lot of us think this way. I mean, there's a lot of reasons to use that automatic checkout. And sometimes it gets you through quicker. But sometimes a lot of us go to that just so we don't have to interact with another human being. You know? I mean, sometimes that's kind of an appealing thought. It's easier to just take care of yourself. I just have to interact with this machine who's not going to say anything to me. And I don't have to say anything to the machine. There's something that's appealing about that as humans. It's sort of easier for us. So we can see the pull of that idea, being spiritual but not religious, not having to be part of any church. Well, the problem is that idea is radically opposed to the teaching of the whole Bible. So that's why we have to jettison that idea. We have to toss it out. So let's just think briefly about Christianity as it's revealed in the Bible, as opposed to that idea of spiritual but not religious. What's the first thing that Paul does in the New Testament when he sees people converted? So Paul goes through these towns. He's preaching the gospel for the first time ever. People have never heard of Christianity. People become Christians. What's the first thing that Paul does? He plants churches. He creates churches. It's the first thing he does after people become Christians is he starts a church. The next thing he does is he appoints elders. Well, that sounds like structure, doesn't it? Right off the bat, he's building this infrastructure, this religion, for this spirituality. It's the first thing that happens. What does Jesus say to do when there's a Christian who's sinning intentionally, so sort of caught in a cycle of sin and they're not repentant for it? So they're in spiritual danger. What's Jesus tell us to do in Matthew 18? He says, tell it to the church. So Jesus there is presupposing, okay, if there's a Christian who's in trouble, tell it to the church, because naturally they're a part of a church. I mean, Jesus doesn't even make the argument there. He just assumes it. A Christian's going to be a part of a church, part of a body of believers, because we need that help. So Jesus does that. And that's the passage where he goes on and he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And what he's talking about there, he's talking about the church. He says, basically, there's things that the church does that individual Christians can't do on their own. So we need the church there. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. It's also why in the New Testament, we have all these verses that use the term one another. Whenever that term is used, it's talking about our responsibility to fellow Christian brothers and sisters. So we can see one of them in verse 22 of chapter 1. So look at verse 22. It says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." So anytime we see that term one another, it's talking about our responsibility for other Christians. It's used 75 times in just the New Testament letters. So not even counting Acts, not counting the Gospels, which makes up most of the New Testament. Just in the letters, it's used 75 times, one another. That command is given often. We're supposed to be a part of a body. This is why the Bible assumes that Christians know who their elders are. So you're commanded to trust your elders. Well, that means you have to have elders. And elders are assumed to know who their sheep are. So we're supposed to know who we're responsible for. So again, all of this, the Bible just makes it abundantly clear. There's a structure here for Christians, a structure that Christians are supposed to be a part of. And if you think about it, this is really a good thing. So I'm not good typically with moving. I moved 3 times before the move to Maine, and I hated every second of every one of them because I was moving to a place where I didn't know anybody. And it was horrible, miserable. Maria hates this, but this is how it went. In Louisville, I would walk next to the river by myself. It was horrible for what felt like months. I'm sure it wasn't months before I made a friend, but it took a long time. Moving by yourself was so hard. So anyway, my friends know that about me. So when I moved to Maine, several people called me and were like, "Hey, how are you doing? Because we know that in the past you struggled with this." And I told them, "It's been fine. It's been no problem." And the difference is, well, one difference is the church and everybody here is so great. But I think we could have moved anywhere. It's because I have a family. You know, it's because I have a wife and children. And that changes everything because I'm not making that journey by myself anymore. I mean, it's a night and day difference. That's what the church is. It's so you don't have to make that journey through life alone. You have a family. And that's a good thing for us, a thing that we should be thankful for. Well, the final thing that I'll mention about this. So a lot of folks, they find this idea of sort of jettisoning the church, jettisoning organized religion. They find that appealing because they've been hurt by the church in the past. And that makes sense. That's an understandable thing and a thing that we should bear with somebody, that we should be patient about. But this is what we need to remember. Every good thing God has ever made, somebody has abused somebody else with that good thing, period. Every good thing that he's made. But it doesn't mean that we just ignore that good thing, that we don't use it. It just means we use it properly. So banks have let people down. But I doubt anybody in here has all their cash under their mattress, right? You have your money in a bank, even though they've let people down. Airplanes have let people down. But does anybody resist flying when the need arises? No. We still use that good thing, even though that thing hasn't always worked out perfect in the past. Maybe there are some people that never fly. But I bet I got you on the bank thing, right? Nobody has all their cash under their mattress. Gotcha. So we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? We don't throw away the church just because some of us have been abused by a church in the past. We want to redeem that thing. We want to use it the way the Lord designed it to be used. So we're a nation of priests. The Christian life is designed to be lived in community. But inside the church, there are some extremes to avoid as well that this passage gets at. Martin Luther was a monk in the 16th century, and he was the one that the Lord used to start what's called the Reformation of the church, the Protestant Reformation. Huge event in history in general, and especially in the history of Christianity. Basically, the church had lost the gospel for close to 1,000 years, and Martin Luther, the Lord raises him up. He goes back to the Bible and sort of rediscovers the gospel, and as he tells it to people, the Holy Spirit just works and they come right along because the gospel is good news. And so all these new churches are sort of born out of that Reformation. But here's an idea that he talked about. He called it the priesthood of all believers. And he gets it from this passage, the fact that all Christians are priests, that that's God's design for us. And so he writes against this instinct that's present in some streams of Christianity, some denominations of Christianity that see priests as sort of a special class among Christians. So you've got a big group of Christians, and then there's a smaller group of priests, and they have access to the Lord in a different way than other Christians do. Well, passages like this one just totally negate that idea. All Christians are priests. That's what Martin Luther talked about. We all have the same access to the Lord. So if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, the most virtuous Christian in the world doesn't have more access to God than you have. We all have equal access in Christ. And to think that only certain individuals have that access, that actually makes less of Jesus. It's almost like you're saying, okay, he's not sufficient for just a normal Christian to have full access through him to the Father. But of course, he is. So that's one thing. So we see all Christians are priests. But there's this other extreme that's sort of an individualistic extreme, where people can be a part of a church, but they still think, okay, I'm sort of my own church inside this church. I'm my own interpreter of Scripture. I'm kind of my own priest by myself. And the Bible doesn't go there either. So it's not individualistic, and it's not that there's this separate class of priests. It's what the Bible talks about here, that together we're priests inside the church. So look at verse 5 again. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what he tells us is we're built up into a spiritual house. So what this passage tells us is actually that to be spiritual, you have to be religious, that the structure goes along with being spiritual. So that's who we are as Christians. We're a nation of priests. We're a house being built up to the Lord. But then Peter goes on and he tells us what it is that we do. And the thing that we do is we worship God. So look at verse 5 again. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter gives us two specifics here. He tells us that we offer sacrifices to God, and he tells us we offer them through Jesus Christ. Well, that language of offering sacrifices, that's worship language. That's what it's talking about there. And again, this is how mankind, Christian and non-Christian, this is how most of mankind worships who they thought God was for all of human history, is offering animal sacrifices. And it does a couple things. So the act of an animal dying for sin, that takes our place. So in the Old Testament, God commands that. We understand that. But it also shows that we're devoted to the Lord, because you're offering something that's valuable to you. Because animals, livestock, was really valuable to the folks in the first century. So they're offering something to the Lord to show that they're devoted to him. They're sacrificing it. But we're told that our sacrifices will be spiritual, Peter says in this passage. We'll offer spiritual sacrifices. And that means two different things, I think, that he's talking about there. One thing is he's talking about your sacrifices, they'll be fueled by the Holy Spirit. And that takes away pride. Every good thing you do as a Christian is because of the Holy Spirit inside of you. So you can't really take credit for it. Those good works were prepared beforehand for you to walk into them, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And so what we remember with this is something Peter's told us time and time again. God is in charge of everything, including your spiritual life. So the fact that you're a Christian, that's because God came and got you. He gave you spiritual life. That's what the first few passages in 1 Peter talk about. You were saved because of grace alone. So it's not that you're smarter than other people, or you're more clever, or you're more virtuous. God came and got you just in his grace, just because he decided to love you. And we see in verses 7 and 8 that that's not the case for everybody. So look at chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. This helps us appreciate the grace of the Lord that's come to us as believers. Verse 7 and 8, Peter says, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." So God decided that it wouldn't work out the way it's worked out for us as Christians, for these folks in this passage. So just remember that it really is grace, that we could be away from the Lord, paying for our own sins ourselves, but he came and got us as Christians because of his grace. That's good news for us. So that's the first thing he means by spiritual, but the second thing he means is it's not literal. So just like verse 2 in chapter 2, we talked about that last week, He says we crave the pure spiritual milk. He's talking about the Bible. When he says spiritual there, he's saying, I'm not talking about literal milk. I'm talking about spiritual milk. And that's the same thing he's doing here. So when he says spiritual sacrifices, what he's saying is, now you don't go out and get an animal and sacrifice it. It's a spiritual sacrifice. And Paul tells us what it is in Romans 12. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what he's talking about there is that we give everything to the Lord. You present your body, basically your entire life, to the Lord as a sacrifice. Whatever he wants of it, he can have. You're laying it all down on the altar. All of life is worship. And that's why sacrifice is a helpful way to think about our worship, that word, because it is a sacrifice. We're offering these things to the Lord. And so you can figure out what you worship by looking at what you sacrifice for. So when two different desires come in contact with one another, you can see which one wins. And eventually, you get to the thing you love that trumps everything else. And that's what you worship. That's how we can figure it out practically what it is that we worship. Our hearts, they're like triages for desires. So a triage in a hospital, two different people get rolled in, they have different injuries, and those doctors decide which one is more immediate, who needs to be seen first. That's what our hearts are. So two different desires get rolled into your heart, and then your heart decides which one it loves more. And that shows us what we worship. And we know that everybody worships. The choice humans have is what they will worship. And of course, what the Bible's calling for is that we worship God alone. So that's a good question for us. I mean, have you decided to do that? Have you made a conscious decision saying to the Lord, I'm going to worship you alone. My desire for you is going to trump my desire for everything else. If two loves come in contact and you're one of them in my heart, I'm going to go with you. That's what we want to commit to do. We're not going to do it perfectly, but that's what our aim is, and that's what we want to pray for. So as a practical example, have you decided not to worship yourself? You know, it sounds like a weird way to say it, but basically every time we sin, we're worshiping ourselves. We're putting love for ourselves ahead of love for the Lord. So whenever you gossip, your love for that excitement that you get from gossiping, from sharing information like that with other people, which is just because of sin, that's just the way we feel. That feels good in a way to gossip. Your love for that is trumping your love for God. So those two desires are getting rolled into your heart, and the love for yourself is winning. So we don't want to do that. So make that decision that you want to be more faithful in your worship of the Lord and pray for his help in that. Well, verse 5, he tells us that our worship will be acceptable to God. And that means that some worship isn't acceptable to God, something we should draw from that. So what makes it acceptable? Well, we're told there in verse 5 that it's offered through Jesus Christ. It's sort of the last main thing that we'll talk about. Our worship is offered through Jesus Christ. So we worship the Father through the Son. So the whole argument in this passage, it begins in verse 4, as you come to him. So that's where it all starts. Proper worship of God starts with coming through Jesus Christ. Because the Bible's clear that everything we do as sinful human beings, it's all touched by our sin. So you can think about it this way. If you're preparing chicken and you put raw chicken on your counter and then you don't clean that counter, it doesn't matter what else you put on that counter. It will get raw chicken on it. The counter is dirty. So it doesn't matter how many good things you put there, how many clean things you put there. Unless you clean the counter, it's dirty. Well, that's like us. We're sinful humans. Everything we do is touched by sin. So it doesn't matter how good our intentions are for wanting to worship the Lord. It doesn't matter how virtuous we are. It's all touched by sin until Jesus cleans it. That's what this passage is talking about. So our worship coming through Jesus makes our worship pure. And it's only through him that we're made clean, that we get to the Father. He's the only one that can take care of our sin. And that's why he's the only one that can get sinful humans to God. He's the only way. And the rest of the Bible teaches this. Two passages real quick. This is Acts 4. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus says this in John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus makes it clear there. This is it. I'm the way to get to God. There is no other way to do it. It's Jesus alone. And that's why Jesus is central to Christianity. And we want to make sure that people know that, you know? I remember traveling one time, and before there were Garmins and smartphones and things, and so a buddy told me what exit to get off at in Nashville. I was meeting him in Nashville, and I don't remember the number, but let's say it's exit 187. So he says, take exit 187 and then turn right. Well, the problem is there were three different parts of exit 187. There was A, B, and C, and he didn't tell me that part. So I get off at 187, and then all of a sudden, I don't know where to go. So that's something that we want to remember here. His vagueness sort of got me lost. So when we talk about trust in the Lord or trust in God, that's a good thing. But depending on who we're talking to, that may not be sufficient. You know, I mean, it's important to tell the specific exit. When we talk about trust in the Lord, we're talking about trust in the Lord through Jesus Christ. So of all religions in the world, Jesus is our only hope to get to God. And this is the argument of verses 6-8. So look at 6-8. For in scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. So what this is talking about is that Jesus is the capstone or the cornerstone. It's the most important stone that's laid in a foundation. It's the first stone that's laid. And what this passage tells us is that Jesus either becomes one of two things for every person. He either becomes a precious stone that'll hold us up or a rejected stone that will make us fall. And those are the two options here. And this passage is clear that Jesus is a polarizing figure. We see that in verse 4. He says he's chosen by God but rejected by men. So there's a choice before us, is to choose Jesus or to reject him. And of course, the determining factor is faith, which is what verse 7 says. So it talks about trust or belief. So the gospel comes by faith alone, by trusting in Christ. So you can only get to the Father through the Son. I emailed Carolyn Sproul to make sure that this was accurate, but here's only one bridge that gets to Mount Desert Island, which seems kind of strange because if something goes wrong with that bridge, then nobody can get over there or off the island. But there's only one bridge. That's how it is with the Lord. There's one bridge to the Lord, and it's Jesus Christ. He's it, the one bridge. And so what this should lead us to, especially as we think about the fact that there's people that don't know that, it should lead us to what it says in verse 9. So look at verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So that's what we want to do, is we want to declare God's praises. So that's why this church supports missions, international missions and domestic missions. We support missions in parts of the world where people don't know anything about Jesus Christ. And so what we want to do is we want to share that message. That's why we send our money there. We do the same thing domestically. So with church plants, new churches that are in areas of the country where there's not really a Christian witness. So we want to do that because we want to get folks to Jesus Christ. We know that he's our only hope. So we want to declare God's praises, point others to God through Jesus Christ. And for yourself, be reminded of this good news. So this is the last thing we'll say. Look at verse 10 again. It's the last verse in our passage. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So if you're here and you're a Christian, Jesus has become that precious rock for you, the rock that holds you up, and the one who's building you up in the church and the family of God to become this nation of priests. So you're getting to do what God designed humans to do, which is to worship him and to represent him here on this earth, all through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for that cornerstone. We're thankful that Jesus is sufficient, that his sacrifice pays for our sin fully. And so we all have full access to you. Father, we don't have to go through another mediator. We don't have to try to pay for our own sins any longer. And we're so thankful for that. And Father, we pray that that for your glory, that you'd continue to build this church up into the body of Christ. Father, that we would be faithful representatives of you to this creation and to our coworkers and our neighbors, to show people what it is that you're like and to give them the hope that comes through Jesus Christ, that we can worship you perfectly, become the humans that we're supposed to be, Father, through Christ's work. And we thank you for that. Take a moment to pray silently. pray that the Lord would apply the truth of these verses to your heart. So let's do that together silently. Amen.